Bible Study and Spiritual Formation was presented by David Crabtree on October 11, 2003 at the 2003 Oktoberfest Conference titled Reflections on Spiritual Formation. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
This morning, David Crabtree is going to come up and speak about Bible study and spiritual formation. David has been here since 1982, or 81, actually, before that, on staff since about 1982. David is the president and founder of Gutenberg College. It was his vision that brought about the college, along with the help from a lot of other people, especially his dad. David earned his bachelor's at the University of Washington. He earned his master's in classical Greek at the University of Oregon, and then his PhD in history at the University of Oregon. He is a tutor and at Gutenberg College and one of the teachers at McKinsey Study Center. You're going to hear this repetition of the same information. Tutor and teacher. His talk again is on Bible study and spiritual formation. David?
I had trouble putting together the outline for this talk. I had more trouble putting together this outline than I can remember having trouble putting together an outline in the past. As a result, I had several outlines that I trashed and then started over. And this morning I got up early and wrote a new outline. So I'm in one of those situations where I've got fragments of old outlines floating in my brain and an outline I've never even read that is going to serve as my guide. So it is my fervent hope and prayer that God will give me the presence of mind to present this clearly and coherently. It is an important topic. Spiritual formation in the Bible, that is, by spiritual formation, as we've been talking about it, and certainly the way I'm using it, it is how does one reach spiritual maturity? Through what process does one reach spiritual maturity, and what, if anything, can the Bible contribute to that process? Now, just in case I get lost as I'm going through my talk, let me tell you what I'm planning to do. The first thing I want to talk about is what kind of thing is the Bible. Then I want to talk about the dynamics of spiritual formation in general. And here I apologize in advance if I infringe on what other people are going to say in other talks, but I felt like it was important to talk about certain aspects of formation, spiritual formation in general, in order to present my topic. And then I want to talk about how the Bible contributes to this process. And if any practice can lay a claim to aiding in spiritual formation, I think that it is study of the Bible, and I will explain why. What kind of thing is the Bible? I think we lose track of the fact that the Bible is just an ordinary book, in a sense. As we pick up the Bible and look at it, it looks so different that we assume that it's special. But the Bible was produced in a time that's very different than our own. And if you look at the literature of the surrounding areas, the literature is very similar to what we have in the Bible. There is a sense in which, given its culture and time, the Bible is an ordinary book. It's a collection of history, poetry, prophetic writings, letters, all of which were genres that were common in the time in which they were written. And as we read the Bible, it is making arguments. It's written in normal human language that make arguments that try to persuade us of various perspectives, and it all makes sense. So from that perspective, the Bible is just an ordinary book. On the other hand, though, The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible itself claims to be inspired, to be authoritative and trustworthy. I will not venture a defense for why that's compelling, but I think such a defense could be made, that the Bible, the claims that the Bible makes for itself, are indeed worthy of our trust and belief. In this respect, then, the Bible is unique. There is nothing else like it. So, on the one hand, it's ordinary. On the other hand, it's uniquely divine. So it becomes important, then, to locate its uniqueness very, very precisely. The Bible is human in form, but divine in content. It is an inspired book. That is to say, that God superintended the process whereby the Bible was written in such a way that the ideas that the human author intended to convey correspond exactly to what God wanted to be conveyed. They correspond to God's meaning exactly. That means that it is the meaning of the text that is divine, not the form. This is not as bizarre as it sounds. Think of this with respect to Jesus. Jesus was human in form, but divine in character, in moral character. Similarly, the Bible is human in form, but divine in meaning or content. Okay. Now, it seems like the Bible is an unlikely candidate for the kind of thing that would play a key role in our spiritual formation, our spiritual development. The Bible is boring. It is old history, history about a kind of obscure people and God's writings, God's communications to that obscure people, the Israelites. Correspondence dealing with teachers writing to this obscure people. Poetry that doesn't even rhyme. I mean, think about it. What if there were a similar book that was produced by the culture of ancient Madagascar? Would you be interested? Probably not. So it seems like the Bible is a strange candidate for being the kind of thing that would operate on our souls. I mean, if I were God, I would do it differently. If I were God, I would create a machine that would shape souls. Or maybe even more modern, a pill that you could take that would shape your soul and have no side effects. But that's not what we have. What we have is this dry, boring cultural artifact that has no magical qualities. So, besides the ability to endure hardship, what does the Bible have to offer to us? Okay. To answer that question, I want to launch into my discussion of the more broad topic, how does God transform our souls? And here's where I may be infringing on things that other people will say. But my assumption is that I think that my mind is unique. If indeed it is unique, I suspect that's evidence of the mercy of God, that He only inflicted one of my minds on this world. But I think that I will present this differently than anyone else would. Now, I have come up with this model, and I'm not sure that this model is all satisfying. And in fact, at the end, if you want to press me on the details of this model, you will easily be able to ask questions I can't answer. However, I think this model will be helpful, and if nothing else, will provide food for thought. It seems to me that with respect to us and with respect to the development of our spiritual maturity, God acts towards us in two different capacities. And the first capacity is as the transcendent God. Now, in my remarks, I am going to assume that God is truly sovereign over everything that happens in this world. I am not going to defend that. I will defer you to Jack's book, which is going to be appearing on your bookshelves soon after the beginning of next year, in which he talks about divine sovereignty at considerable length and getting longer by the day. So I am not going to defend that. I am just going to assume that in my remarks. God created us, and in the process of creating us, he created everything about us. He predetermined our character, how tall I'm going to be, how bald I'm going to be. He predetermined all of those things as the maker of me. And in this capacity, as we live out our lives, it's like God is the transcendent God. He has access to every inch of my being. In this capacity, God is able to patrol the halls of my being and has access to the most inner sanctums that are there. So he's very interior then in this capacity. And apart from God's activity in our souls, no change can take place. God brings that about. God engineers that. Even I do not have the kind of access to my soul that God, as the transcendent one, has. So that's a really significant and special role that God in that capacity plays. But he plays another role with respect to us, and that is God as mentor. And in this capacity, God is external to us. He is constantly, through various means, trying to persuade us to embrace the truth. Through our experiences, through people, through what people say to us, through the Bible, I will argue, through the example of others. There are a variety of means that God uses, but they are all directed towards persuading us to embrace the truth. In this capacity, then, God is very respectful of our personhood. He isn't manipulating. He's constantly coming to us and saying, "How will you choose? Here is the truth, and how will you choose?" And he does that in a wide variety of ways. He is capable of orchestrating all of our experience to constantly raise that question of how will you choose. As a result, our experience is all the mundane, at least my experience has all been the mundane. It's the ordinary stuff of life on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's all orchestrated by God for his purposes. That means that all of my experience is custom made by God to achieve the purposes that he wants to achieve. So he can bring things into my life at the precise moment that he chooses to do so to serve his purposes. Now, on rare occasions, God chooses to use the miraculous. But I would argue, even then, it is with the end of appealing to our reason, wanting to persuade us. So then, God works in both capacities all the time, simultaneously. On the one hand, he's working within our souls to accomplish his purposes there. He's softening the souls of some, hardening the souls of others. But he's working on our souls. On the other hand, he's working from outside as God the mentor to provide us with the input that he wants at just the right time to bring us to the point of choosing. And if he's softening our heart as he is facing us into the question of how will we choose, then he softens our heart to cause us to choose rightly. So the three things then correspond when we choose rightly, or when we choose at all. And that is, God is working on the inside of our soul to prepare us. He is working from the outside to raise the issue and to persuade us. And the combination of the two, we are indeed persuaded. Those three things all happen at the same time. Reason, then, is the conduit via which God, the mentor, penetrates and has an impact on our soul. He is constantly appealing to our reason. He is the persuader, and the persuader is one who appeals to the reason. Now, it is important to understand that reason is, I'm using this in a sense that takes in a lot. It takes in things that you might not ordinarily associate with reason. And there are things that Jack has said along these lines that have been very helpful to me. Reason does include conscious thought. That's what we usually think about when we think of reason, is what's the mental activity that I'm aware of, that's my mind as a voice working things out. But reason really takes in much more than that. Reason also includes intuition. Intuition, and we all, I think, know what that term means. We've all had experience of intuition, that our intuitions tell us X is true. Where does that come from? Well, our intuition is our reason running ahead and fast forward and reaching conclusions that my conscious mind is not aware of the steps that got me there. So intuition is just my reason at a subconscious level on fast forward. That means that intuitions can be wrong or they can be right. And we don't know, we can't have confidence in our intuition until we get all of the steps out in before our consciousness so that we can examine them closely. But intuition is nonetheless reason. Our emotions are also reason, generally. We fear those things that are fearsome. We laugh or find funny those things that are laughable or funny. Our emotions, then, are the reasonable response to the situation, given what we know and given what we believe to be true. Once again, emotions can be sound or valid, or they can be invalid. It isn't until we can get them out, the reasons for it, out on the table, that we can tell which it is. We have to, there's a sense in which reasons betray our true values and true beliefs. I was in Yosemite hiking with a friend of mine, and we hiked up to the top of Half Dome. And he went over to the edge and decided he was going to sit with his feet hanging over the edge of Half Dome. I didn't. It didn't matter how long I talked to myself to explain to myself clearly that you can do that and do that safely and nothing's going to happen. I couldn't bring myself to go over and sit there with my feet dangling over 1,000 feet of emptiness. So our fears then betray what we truly believe in a certain sense. The beliefs that are really there in a way that our conscious reasoning isn't always aware of. But it is also true that our emotions aren't always generated by our reason. I think we're all aware of emotions that are biochemically generated. I went through a period of time when I suffered from depression, and I would just be overcome with a wave of depression, and oftentimes it would happen in a fairly short period of time that I would go from not being depressed to being depressed. And as I thought about it, there was no reason for my depression, but it never took me long to find a reason to be depressed. And that's what my mind then would latch on to. But I'm confident that depression that I suffered from during that period of time was biochemical. And I'm convinced that that can happen. So our emotions aren't always rational. We have to get them out on the table and figure out where did this come from to know whether it is sound and valid or whether it is not. In any case, my point is, our rationality is much more expansive. It includes a lot more than just our conscious reasoning ability. And God, in the Bible, appeals to all of our ration as he's trying to persuade. Now, the Bible is a unique, ordinary means. I've talked about God as mentor, having an impact on our souls through ordinary means. And there are many of those ordinary means, but the Bible is unique in those ordinary means. It is the only ordinary means by which we have access to the very thoughts of God the Creator. That's phenomenal. I mean, what an opportunity, what a privilege to have the possibility of gaining access to God's thoughts, to God's perspective. It is an objective appeal from God to our reason, and is unique in that respect. One might expect that if God were to reveal his thoughts to us, that he would create something that presented a comprehensive, systematic presentation of God's worldview. I mean, if I were God and I weren't going to use a machine or a pill, my third choice would be an owner's manual. What is life all about? And how do you do life? And you just start out from the beginning. Do not operate while under alcohol and those kinds. You spell it all out, step by step, and what you should do in every instance. But the Bible doesn't do that. Why not? Why isn't that what God has done? And I think the answer to that is because, and this alludes to, harkens back to what Jack has said yesterday. God is not interested primarily in perfecting our behavior. In some discussions at Gutenberg recently, we were talking, and as a result of that conversation, it occurred to me, what if man was able to create a righteousness pill? By this I mean, we all are aware that putting substances in our body can change the way that we think and feel about things. One of the students was talking about a drug that makes you feel like you love everyone. Any tensions are dissolved, and you feel a warmth and a passion towards whoever you're around. Pills, I'm confident, can have that kind of effect. Well, what if we could create a righteousness pill? A pill that you take and you have right attitudes and you do right actions. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? My suspicion is God would condemn that as damnable, because all that has happened is my behavior has been changed, but my soul has been untouched. What God is interested in is the transformation of the soul itself, so that I embrace what is true and good with all of my being, rather than conforming my behavior to match righteousness. I think about this as a parent. It is possible to think of being a parent as merely getting conformance of behavior out of your child, engineering your child's behavior so that they do what you want them to do. As a parent, that is not ultimately what I want. I mean, there's a place for that. There is an age for that. But ultimately, what I want is for my children to embrace what I embrace, not just to conform their behavior to my standards of behavior. Similarly, what God wants us to do is embrace what is true and valuable and good with all of our being, not just to conform outwardly, and I'm using outwardly in the sense that Jack did, not just behaviors but also attitudes and our psychology. God wants our whole being to embrace what is true and good. As a result, given the fact that we are born rebels against God, what God is primarily interested in is our repentance. I used to think that Paul, of all the authors of the Bible, Paul was the one who really had stuff to say, because he would lay out theology. Jesus had less to say. Jesus doesn't really explain theology. John the Baptist had nothing to say. I mean, John the Baptist, all he says is repent and be baptized. What kind of a message is that? But as I've come to understand the Bible better, they're all saying the same thing. That if you understand who you are and if you understand who God is, then the gospel can be reduced to one word, and that is repent. And that was the message of John the Baptist. In essence, that's the message of Jesus. And in essence, that's the message of Paul. And I would argue that there is a sense in which that is the message of the Bible as a whole. I think, I'm going to be very audacious here, I think that what the Bible has to say can be reduced to one sentence. We are arrogant rebels against our loving Creator, and we need to repent. I should work for Reader's Digest. But the Bible just presents that same thing in umpteen different ways. I would argue that even when it's giving us commands, the point is not so much telling us how we need to live our lives. It does that. But really the goal behind it is to show us how far we fall short. That even the commands are directed towards repentance as a goal. So I would argue the appeal to us to repent appears on every page of the text throughout the Bible. And it's not just a lesson for beginners. That appeal to repentance is not just an appeal to unbelievers. It's an appeal to believers as well. It is interesting that what God has chosen to do in the Bible is He picked out one obscure culture, one obscure people in the world, the Jews. And He chose to interact with them in a unique way as His special people to whom He would be their God. And the Bible is charting out for us and recording the whole history of that interaction. And by looking at that interaction, we see in the Israelites the kind of people that we are, and we see in God's interaction with them the kind of God that He is. I remember teaching many years ago, I was teaching out of Exodus, and there was a young woman who came to me afterwards, and she was beside herself saying, "The Israelites were so stupid. It is a gift from God for us to come to the realization that we too are so stupid. That once we realize that, we realize we are no different than the Israelites. then it has all kinds of relevance for us. It is just a picture of us from a clearer, more objective perspective, not clouded by our own excuses and rationalizations. So God in the Bible traces through his interaction with this obscure people, and it becomes then a depiction of who we are and who God is, and an appeal to us at every page then to repent of our wickedness. And as we study and learn, the profundity of our rebelliousness becomes manifest. It has been my experience as a believer, and I was talking to someone just yesterday about this, that I am continually shocked by the revelations of the wickedness that comes out of me. And I think that that's the experience of every believer. It just keeps going deeper. And the Bible is equipped to accompany us into those more and more obscure areas of our wickedness within our soul. Okay then, how can study of the Bible change our soul? If it's true then, over the course of our lives, that God as the transcendent creator is working within our souls to soften us, and as God the mentor is working externally to us to call to mind our wickedness, make us aware of things that we need to repent, raising the issue, forcing us to make a decision. The Bible plays a key role in that. God as mentor is coordinating our interaction with the Bible, our study with the Bible, to make a contribution to raising all of those issues that needed to be raised at just the right time. God is like, and I'm going to use God in the sense of both God transcendent and God mentor, because I'm not sure in which capacity exactly this is happening. God is like a divine dental hygienist who uses fine tools to go into our mouth, into every nook and cranny, and remove the dirt. Similarly, God is working within our souls with a light and a probe, and the Bible is one of those probes that he uses to show us there is another place, David, yet one more place, for there is rebelliousness against me. Do you want it removed? That's always the question. Do you want it removed or do you not want it removed? That's repentance. Do you want to repent or not? And as God works on my soul and softens my soul, it is by the grace of God that I say, yes, take that out too. I don't want that there. So as God works through the Bible, using it as a probe, as I pointed out before, he is in a position to be able to use that in a very customized fashion, raising the issues in our lives that need to be raised at just the right time. So there is a sense in which the Bible is kind of talking to us. It's not talking to us in the same sense as someone sitting across the table from me and I ask a question and it responds. It is more like, and my experience here would be watching coaches work with my children playing soccer. The coach doesn't say, the player would like to say, what am I doing wrong? Well, usually the answer is there are too many things that you're doing wrong to address them all. So what the coach does is decides what is the one issue at this particular time that needs attention. And typically the coaches that I've observed will just say something like, pay attention to shape. And what they mean by shape is your positioning on the field. So pay attention to your positioning on the field. And then the player just kind of works it out. Well, what am I doing wrong? What should I be doing? And kind of just being aware of it and kind of working it out through experience. That's typically what the coach does. Just one issue at a time as they develop their skill at soccer. God seems to take a similar kind of strategy. What is the one thing you need to be working on now? And bringing that to awareness. And the Bible, coordinated with other things in our lives, is one of his main tools for raising the issue that needs to be addressed at a particular time. Okay, in conclusion then, why study this cultural artifact, the Bible? I would say because its meaning is divine. It is a unique window on God's view of reality, on who God is and who man is. And it is uniquely capable of bringing clarity into a world that is otherwise horribly unclear. And most importantly, the Bible helps me to see the various facets of my rebelliousness and bring me to the point of answering the question, do I want that to be here in my soul or not? Now, why would God have something so cerebral be so key in the formation of our spirit? I mean, doesn't that mean that brilliance is the key to spiritual maturity? It is true that in order to understand the Bible correctly, accurately, we need to study the text to decipher the intended meaning of the human author. That is an academic, scholarly pursuit, a bookish kind of thing. And unavoidably so, I think. But does this mean that God speaks more to the brilliant than to the rest of us? Well, it's true that interpretation comes more easily for some than for others. I think that's unquestionably true. God gives gifts as he sees fit, and to some he has seen fit to give brilliance. And we all stand to learn from those who are brilliant and have turned their attention to the Bible. But the most important quality for a Bible student is not brilliance, but persistence. God has so constructed the Bible that it seems to yield up its secrets to those who most want to hear what it has to say. It's those who are the most hungry to which the Bible opens itself up. People who value God's truth so much that they keep coming back. Whether it be our own study of the Bible, whether it's study with others, whether it's hearing others teach the Bible, whether it's hearing other people give wisdom that's based on the Bible, any of those can be helpful in helping us to understand what God has to reveal to us about the nature of reality. But if you want the truth, God is committed in his own time of helping you gain the truth. God works in increments, not of weeks or months. When we're talking about spiritual formation, coming to understand what's true and embracing it, God works not in increments of days and weeks, but in increments of years, if not decades. Several years ago, there was a student, a Gutenberg student, who came to me. In Gutenberg, one of our emphases is helping students learn the skill of reading difficult literature with understanding. And a student came to me the second week of classes. So he had been a freshman. He was a freshman. He had been studying for 2 weeks. And he came to me and he said, Dr. Crabtree, he'd only been there 2 weeks. Dr. Crabtree, I've been here for 2 weeks now, and I don't seem to be making any progress in learning how to read books. And I said, well, come back in 2 years and let's have this conversation. you aren't going to have progress that's visible in 2 weeks. In fact, in 2 years, maybe not. It's the kind of skill that you don't see visible change very rapidly. It takes a long time. Learning to live life wisely is at least as complicated a skill. You aren't going to see progress in 2 weeks. It takes years, if not decades, to begin to see progress. But if you want to know what God has to say, you'll keep coming back. If you're desperate for the kind of clarity that God can provide and perspective, you'll keep coming back. So it's persistence that is the key ingredient for being a good student of the Bible. Seek, and ye shall find. Okay, those are my comments. If there are questions or comments from you, please come to the microphone and ask them.
I'm not sure this is very well thought out, but one of the things that struck me when you spoke about repentance is my sense of repentance, having been taught before by other teachers, not necessarily this group, is that repentance is change. And that memory haunts me because I think that, I was wondering if you could comment on maybe different stages of repentance, or maybe you already have, but is that true? I mean, I feel like going back to previous years of victorious Christian living and all of that, that repentance was defined as a change of action, and if you haven't changed your action, you're not really repentant, and kind of a rebuke to that repentance. Could you comment on that?
Uh-huh. Repentance, as I'm using the term, it is that it's a decision. It's when God comes and he points to an area of our soul in which there is rebelliousness against him. And he says, do you want this to be here or do you not want this to be here? And repentance would be the answer, I do not want that to be here. Now, whether that will change our behavior, that may or may not happen. Certainly on the short run, and it may or may not happen on the long run, that God's project is the transformation of our soul first and foremost, and conformance with respect to behavior is something that may or may not trail along in this life. So repentance would be, I don't want that in my soul. And if I don't want that in my soul, then I don't want that working itself out in my behavior either. So to the extent that it does work itself out in my behavior, my response to that should be, I don't want that either. That's indicative of, at some level of my being, I'm still embracing, I'm still rebellious.
So would you say that even though we may be truly repentant, and we're not very successful at change, to the extent that we hate what we are.
Mm-hmm. But that is indeed repentance, and that's what God is asking for. That's right.
There have been times, probably more often than not in the 2,000 years since the latest part of the Bible was written, that people didn't have access to it.
Mm-hmm.
And or to the extent that they had access to it, it was through other people who didn't have very good skills in understanding it.
Right.
So did that tie God's hands as far as bringing those people to wisdom? And if it didn't tie God's hands as to bringing people to wisdom, then why do we think the Bible is so important? The Bible itself is so important.
It did not tie his hands. God's hands aren't easily tied. God is able to work through other ordinary means, and has worked through other ordinary means in the past, and I am confident is able to do so today as well. So God is able to bring people to wisdom quite apart from the Bible. But He has provided the Bible to us. Given that He has provided the Bible to us, given that it is God's communication about the nature of reality, given that I desperately want to gain that same perspective, why would I not avail myself of it, given that I have it available to me? And I think that is God acting in our experience as well, bringing that tool and setting it on the table. Do you want to use this? And if we want to know what's true, then in some neat way, we want to gain access to what's there, to appropriate that meaning for ourselves.
Just one other comment. Yesterday, Jack made the point that if you don't understand it, it's not going to do you any good, that some people have a Harry Potter view of the Bible, that just reading it will purify you or do something. It doesn't matter whether you understand it or remember it. And it struck me that I certainly agree with that, but I was raised a Catholic, and the Catholics, although they don't spend a lot of time in the Bible, they have a yearly liturgy in which, over the course of a year, if you're a Catholic for a long time, and I had 12 years of Catholic education, every year, about the same time, you're hearing the same scriptures. You get a section from the epistles and a section from the Gospels. And so there were certain parts of the Bible I heard a whole lot. I didn't necessarily hear some good teaching on them. In fact, mostly it was a blessing that the sermons were about 10 minutes long, because you couldn't do too much damage in 10 minutes. But I heard these passages over and over and over again without particularly understanding them or even caring about them, since I didn't really become a Christian until I was 26. But the fact of them being sort of almost branded into my brain meant that I find I have the experience that something will happen, and all of a sudden it's like on the computer screen of my mind, these things which have been written there pop up, and I go, oh yeah, that's what that's talking about. Mm-hmm. So what would you say, would that be a good reason for someone who didn't feel very confident in their skill of reading the Bible, of understanding, who maybe doesn't have access to good teaching, for still reading it and sort of, as Mary did, treasuring all the things in her heart, stuff that she didn't understand, but later she went, oh yeah, that's what was going on there. Mm-hmm. Would that be a good approach someone could take to the Bible? Okay, I don't understand it, but I'm going to expose myself to it so that perhaps being familiar with God will not bring up words that I haven't been exposed to, because that's a magical thing. But having been exposed to it, it's in the little gray cells, He can pop it up on my screen. Would that be a good approach to take?
I know from my experience that kind of exposure to the text is kind of a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it's a real blessing, because you have this storehouse of pieces of text in your mind. On the other hand, what usually happens, at least in my mind, is meaning gets attached to those texts. And sometimes that's a very uninformed meaning that gets attached to those texts. So that when I come to that text, my eyes kind of glaze over, I go on autopilot, and it's that uninformed meaning that readily comes to mind. And so serious study of the Bible requires me to say, wait a minute, what's it really saying? I think that the approach to take is, even if I'm unskilled, I come to the Bible saying, God, I want this truth. I want it to be a part of my life. Help me to appropriate that. Help me to come to understand it and make it a part of my life. And then just proceed as best we can with whatever skill we have, even if it's an absolute lack of skill. I'm confident that if we approach the Bible from that perspective, God will use his ways to help bring us to the truth in his own time and in his own way.
Just some of those questions have brought out in my mind another question. You've talked a little bit about the way we interact with the scriptures. What do you think about when Hebrews talks about the Bible as the Word of God is living and active? What do you think about the livingness and activeness of the scriptures as opposed to our activeness in interacting with the scriptures?
Well, it is living and active not in the sense that it is magical, but in the sense that in God's hands he is able to use the Bible in a customized way to raise issues in the life of the reader or listener in a very pointed fashion. So in that sense, it is God talking to us. It is living and active, and there's no end to it. I'm confident that we can study the Bible all life long and not have exhausted what it has to say to us. Now, what was the other part of your question? Was then?
Well, I think you've addressed it, livingness, the activeness. I like that answer. I appreciate that. That raises another thought for me, or another question for me, and that is when John uses the picture of the Word and refers to Jesus as the Word, I've always tried to wrap my mind around how, in what sense, Jesus as the Word, as an expression of who God is, in what sense is there a tie in some sense to the Word of God, I mean the written Word of God, the living Jesus and the written Word of God. Have you thought at all about ties between those two ideas?
Well, when I said that the Bible is human in form but divine in content, and that Jesus is also human form and yet God, there is a similarity in that both are expressions, self-expression of God. In both cases, it is God expressing who he is in a form that we as human beings can perceive. In Jesus, we've got God's moral character incarnated, put into human form. And in the Bible, we have his perspective on reality, his worldview is put into verbal form, human form. So in that sense, they're similar.